This is, and so we come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning. Genesis 1 and 1. When you have your Bible open at that page, you can turn over to see how the whole of the opening section, that is the days of creation, go into chapter 2. So the is at chapter 2, verse 3. And for some people, this, the whole section that is the prologue to the book of Genesis, while to others the first two verses alone are the prologue. And it would be wise, I think, for us tonight to confine ourselves to a study of the first two verses. And so I want to come to those two verses by perhaps what will seem at first a devious route. If you could mark Genesis 1 or put your finger in the place, and now turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 11, which we know as the great faith chapter. But I want us to be reminded of how it opens tonight. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 1, and we have three readings before we come to Genesis 1 and 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. And here is our verse. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Again, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God. And will you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8, one of the places where the writer is speaking of the wisdom of God, and it's personified, of course, and although it is feminine, it is focused on Christ, who Paul tells us is the wisdom of God. And we read from verse 22, Proverbs 8 and 22, this passage: the Lord created me, and that can equally accurately be translated, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, and I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. The wisdom of God, the eternal word, the eternal Christ, I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight. There's the love between the Father and the Son. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the sons of men. And then just the three opening verses of John's Gospel. You hardly need to turn to them. You probably know them by heart. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And now Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Amen. This is God. Beginning a series of studies in the book of Genesis is like beginning a series in the Gospel of John. You find yourself faced by a monolithic statement of truth, which has first to be dealt with, and it's daunting, not because it is difficult, but because it is so magnificent. Where do you begin with these opening chapters of the Bible, these opening statements of the book of Genesis? Where do you begin with such a colossal statement about the nature and the purposes of Almighty God? I think it's for that reason that as when we started the Gospel of John in our recent studies, so with the book of Genesis, I don't want even to begin to try to introduce the book to you in the normal way. I just want to say to you that the book of Genesis is unique. It is as unique as it is monolithic. Unique. Yes, of course, we know that there are other creation stories that go back away into the mists of time. Of course there are. They are ancient stories. They are intriguing. And anyone who's read the literature that surrounds the opening book of the Bible know of some of these stories that arise away back in ancient days in Babylon and elsewhere. The Babylonian stories not only speak of creation, some of them also speak of the flood. And there's one which is known as an epic. The Epic of Atrahasis. Have you heard of it? It's 1,200 lines long, and it links the two. The great story of creation with a great story of the flood. But you know, even those scholars who want to take the book of Genesis to bits will say to you that great saga of Atrahasis is nothing compared to the opening book of the Bible. And that when that saga ends, the book of Genesis is only just beginning. It is unique. And we've used the word several times now. It is monolithic. Yes, it is. It's like something carved out of one single huge rock. It is massive. Especially these opening chapters, there is something massive and unified about them. It's not just that it's huge in its cosmology, speaking of the creation and of all things. But when it turns from the greatness of the universe to the particular of God's choice of individuals like Abraham, it is dealing with things which are crucial to the whole of creation. And that's one of the wonders of the Scriptures, that you see this Almighty God engaged in the detail of His creatures' lives. It is monolithic then, not only in its size and scale, but in the way it deals with the indispensable importance of what we think is small, even minute. And it deals with these things because it deals not only with the creation of the universe, but of its redemption in Christ. Here, by the time we get to chapter 11, if not before, we will find the beginnings of the history of redemption. Here we will find all the arrows that point to the coming of Christ and His dying and rising. Here we will find the shadow of the cross cast back into time as we live in the shadow of the cross cast forward into the future. And yet all of these things are one. It is monolithic. It is unique, the book of Genesis. And you gather from the way I read, I would hope you gather, and from the way I'm speaking now, that struggling to prepare an exposition of this first chapter, no, these first two verses, I became so aware of the weight of it. That the very preparation and the study of the verses made me aware of the weight of the glory of God which it carries. It's like preparing the opening of John's Gospel in that too, that the weight of God's glory begins to overwhelm you as you read it and go deeper into its meaning and go into all those places into which it leads. But it's not just the glory of God that overwhelms you. Let me assure you, my friends, if you study these opening verses of the Bible, you will become overwhelmed with the joy of God. With the joy of knowing this great God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how you could ever deal with these opening statements in a thorough way. Do you know what it's like? It's like one of those mazes where you come into a room with many doors. And you have to ask yourself, well, which one now? And you choose one and you go down, but you're aware of the fact that you're leaving many others that you could have gone down. It's like that with Genesis. There are so many truths that come back into this opening statement, so many places to which you can go in the Scriptures from here that you have to make choices. And I hope that my choices tonight in preparation are choices that will lead you and I down the main thrust, the track of the main thrust of this opening chapter. But that's where we begin, with the glory of God, a God who knows Himself and reveals Himself to His creatures. That's where we begin. That's where we must begin, because it's where the passage begins and the book begins, therefore the Bible begins. That is with God, in the beginning, God. And to read this opening section, chapter 1 and into the third verse of chapter 2, to read this whole passage with anything other than God Himself as the object and subject is to misread it. Now believe me, many people do misread this opening section as they misread all of their Bible. The Bible is open to that abuse. God does not violate the freedom He gives us in that sense. But we will not misread this book. We will not misread these opening words. It begins with God. That's the focus. In the beginning, not creation. In the beginning, not the days of creation, not man who bears God's image, not even redemption to come, but the beginning, God. Now this indicates something else. Since the Bible begins and ends with a revelation of the person of God, to read it, and I mean the whole Bible now, with anything other than God Himself as the primary subject, is to misread the Bible. Now think about this for a moment. There's cosmology here. Not scientific cosmology in the ordinary sense. We're not meant to take the opening chapters of the Bible and set them beside modern theories and what the quantum physicists are saying and so on. But there is cosmology here. But to read the Bible as cosmology is to misread it. And as we read on, we will find that in Genesis, as in the rest of the Scriptures, there is a great deal of history here. Wonderful history. But it's not history in the normal sense. Its concerns are not the normal concerns of human historians. Therefore, although there is history in the Scriptures, to read it as history is to misread it. There is a social record here. Yes, there is social history and development in the Scriptures, but to read the Bible as social history is also to misread it. There's a moral code. None of us would question that. We turn to the Bible for the basis of our morality. I hope we do. But while there is a moral code in the Bible, the moral code, I dare to say, to read the Bible as a moral code is also to misread it. That is to give it its, to give the Bible that as its first focus and object. There's anthropology, the study of mankind in the Bible. To read the Bible as anthropology is to misread it. There's a great deal of healing. There's a great deal of therapeutic poetry in the Bible. To read it as therapeutic poetry is to misread it. And so we could go on. There are an infinite, I think there are, infinite ways of misreading the Bible. But Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning God, tells us that the only true reading is the one that allows the text to fulfill its purpose, to reveal its object, which is God Himself. And that's what the Bible does, progressively reveals God to us. Not just progressively as we read through the Scriptures as we have them, but as we turn to them again and again and reread them and then read the beginning and the light of the end and so on, we progressively find that they reveal to us, above all, God. Now, my friends, this is hotly disputed. And in certain quarters in which I have to move, bitterly opposed. You will hear people saying there are many readings of the Bible. There are as many legitimate readings as there are readers. Far less what the author intends. They are not concerned with what the inspirer of the authors intended. They would say to you that none of us can approach anything, including the Scriptures, without reading through the spectacles of our presuppositions. We come from a certain culture and age and time. We come from a certain experience of life, therefore we read everything in a subjective way, and there are as many legitimate readings as there are people reading the Bible. After all, we've lived through deconstructionism. We're living in an age of postmodernism. Doesn't matter if you don't know what these terms are, maybe you're better not to. But I'm saying to you that what we are saying is bitterly opposed. In the beginning, God, we are saying, means that the only way to read the text of the Scriptures aright is to focus upon God Himself and allow the Scriptures to reveal God and His purposes, and His promises, and their fulfillment in Christ. But whatever the opposition to that, nevertheless, it seems to me without question the truth that the opening words of the book of Genesis, the whole of the book of Genesis, and the whole of the book that is the Scriptures, the Bible itself, is about God. Of course, you and I know that the Bible, in a secondary sense, is about the universe and about humankind's place in that universe. Of course, it is a history of creation, the fall, the incarnation of the Godhead in Jesus, and redemption through His death and resurrection, the ultimate eternal renewal of all things in Christ. But even that, my friends, is all in God. All contained in His purposes and His promises and His plan. All contained in His person. And all consummated in His peace. The peace He has made through through the blood of Christ's cross. In the beginning, God. To read the Bible in any other way, I say to you again, is ultimately to misread it. Now, let's not rush on any further into the book until we've considered these opening words just a little more. In the beginning, God. You know, what I'd like you to do, first of all, is step back a little bit from your Bible. You know, you could do it literally. You really can at this stage. You can take these first two chapters, three chapters, especially this first chapter. And if you hold it at a distance from your face, you can see immediately, you should try it, you can see immediately that it's all about God. The whole section is 35 verses, and no fewer than 35 times you find the name God used. This is how it goes: in the beginning, God, and God, and God, and God, and God. Verse upon verse, God, and God, and God. That's the way it goes. And there is something wonderfully relentless about this. It's not repetitive in the sense that it's dull and boring. It is wonderfully relentless. It dins into us the fact that the Bible's focus is upon the person of God. I find the same thing happening as the Bible draws to its close. Remember in Revelation chapter 21 where it speaks about God wiping away every tear. You find an echo there of God and God and God and God, it says. I never read that at a graveside, but it impresses upon me the fact that as the Bible began, so it ends with God. As all things begin and end in God, as creation began and will end in redemption in God. And what an assurance it is for us to open our Bibles at the first page, we find it saying it's about God, and it's about God and God and God. 20 years ago, I remember George Philip for some reason coming to preach in Gilcomson. I must have been revisiting it after leaving from my studies. And this is the sole thing that he spoke about from Genesis, the repetition of the name. And it is a wonderful thing. If you find this dull, if you find it at all boring, then you're not understanding. You see, this is God revealing himself. But it's not just God revealing himself and then leaving us to go on with the rest of the story. It is God revealing himself progressively. Now, I want you to do something with me tonight. It'll just take a moment. Just scan your eye over chapter 1. It runs, of course, into verse 3 of chapter 2. You see what I'm saying, don't you? In the beginning, God. Run down the verses. God, 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 and God. But look what happens when you turn to chapters 2 and 3. From verse 4, it begins to speak of the Lord God. Do you see that? And all the way through the chapter 2, it speaks of the Lord God. The Lord God. Into chapter 3, the Lord God. The Lord God. And look what happens when you come to chapter 4. It becomes the Lord. It is progressive revelation of himself that our God is engaged upon in the opening of the Scriptures. Chapter 1 begins, Elohim. Elohim. It's plural, by the way, and there's one of the doors tonight that we cannot open and go down. We don't have time, but it's an intriguing door to open. Technically, it's a plural. Here is the generic name of God, the God who is known and revealed in creation and in providence. And this is the first way we come to know something of God, Elohim. And then in chapters 2 and 3, it becomes Elohim Yahweh, the Lord God. a transitional combination of the two names, God and the Lord. This is a God who progressively makes himself known as we are able more and more to understand, if we're humble enough to admit it. So that finally, from chapter 4 onwards, we will find that God is spoken of as the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. And here is the full and the personal name of God, the name by which God reveals himself in covenant love and mercy. This has to do with the God who will make himself known in his saving purposes. And for those of you who have read around these chapters, this is where the eschatological comes in. The end things begin in the beginning. Chapter 1, God. Chapters 2 and 3, the Lord God. Chapter 4, the Lord. Here is a God who reveals himself, but reveals himself progressively and personally, so that fully and finally he will make himself known in one particular and glorious way. In many and various ways, says the letter to the Hebrews, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son. In Jesus Christ. How wise, how wonderful. How staggeringly wonderful and blessed this God is. This God can be known. Oh, listen. This is so simple. This is so profound. This God can be known personally. In Jesus. Yes, in Jesus Christ. Yes, uniquely in Jesus Christ. The close of the great prologue we've mentioned several times in John 1 says, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. In the beginning, God. Here's another door that we can't open tonight, friends. Another great passageway down into many truths that we cannot examine. You can do it for yourself if you've all the time to do it. You know, in the beginning it says, but the beginning contains the end. As someone I think has put it, the beginning is pregnant with the end. In the great chapters that touch on creation and the prophecy of Isaiah, in the middle of that block of chapters 46 and 48, we find the Bible instructing us never to understand the beginning of God without understanding that the beginning contains the end. He is the first and the last. As Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. In the beginning, God created. It's a wonderful word he uses for creation. Or there are other words that surround it. There are other words that mean to make or to form that surround it. But this word for creation that you find in verse 1 appears very sparingly and is used very carefully. It's used 3 times in this chapter. Can I show you just very quickly how in verse 1, in the beginning, God created. That's creation of everything out of nothing. You know the term ex nihilo, out of nothing? Here it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing before. You find it used again at verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature. And he is the beginning of living things. So that in the beginning it's used of creation out of nothing. Then it's used of the creation of life. That is conscious life. And then it's used lastly at verse 27. And what's that about? It's about the creation of the one who would bear the image of the living God. Mankind. And so, of course, you find that the very act of creation directs you towards the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Think of the opening of John's Gospel that we read tonight. Oh, that we'd time to study that which we do not. Think of the way Christ is spoken of in the sustaining and the creating of all that is in the letter to the Colossians. It says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and so on it goes. Creation. Bara is the word, if you know of it. It's wonderful. And until God spoke, nothing existed. God spoke the word of creation. That's the next thing we note. That creation began with the word of God. And on Wednesday evening, we were looking at Genesis 11 and 12, and we saw there that just as creation begins with God's word, so redemption begins with God's word too. God spoke when He called Abraham and prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ, His Son. This is God creating out of nothing. Do you notice that there's a footnote to your RSV? It says that in the beginning God created can also be rendered, or when God began to create. That is, when God began to create the heavens and the earth was out form and void. You know, some great men of God, men whom I think may have influenced many of us without us even hearing of them, like E.J. Young, were so concerned with this alternative translation that they spent a great deal of their energy as leading scholars saying this must not be, we must not translate this when God began to create. You see what happens if you do this. Look again at the opening verses. It begins when God began to create. Then it continues at verse 3, God said, let there be light. And verse 2 becomes a parenthesis. That is, it must be in brackets, explaining how things were when God began to create. And the concern of these scholars, these faithful men of God, was that we mustn't say that God was simply engaged in the work of creation, which was already in some sense there, but that God made everything out of nothing. And they want to insist on this. Now, I respect that with all my heart. I would support that. But I don't really think so very much is at stake here. Because even if it does read, when God began to create, it's just telling us that the creation had a long way to go before day 7 and it was very good. But if anyone uses that alternative way to translate the opening words as an excuse for denying the sovereignty of God, if anyone uses that as a way of denying that God spoke into nothing and made everything by His word, then I'm with E.J. Young and the others. God spoke into nothing. God spoke, it says literally, into emptiness and chaos. I'm not trying to throw original language at your head tonight. We're getting towards our close, so you'll allow me to say, this is a rhyming sound, emptiness and chaos, tohu and bohu. It's like a chiming rhyme, isn't it? Tohu a bohu. And these words, when they're put together, not only reinforce each other by rhyming, but their meaning brings a great weight of understanding to us. The world was tohu, without form. It was bohu, it was empty. There was nothing. And you know, when these two things, these two words come together without form and void, when they come together in the Scripture, do you know how they come together? They come together when God is speaking about judgment coming to rightness. the chaos of sin beginning to lay hold upon us again. Jeremiah chapter 4, for example, I looked on the earth and lo, it was waste and void. And somehow this emptiness and chaos speaks of sin. And so redemption is built into the beginning of things too. Verse 2. Well, verse 2 fixes our location on the earth. You know, the whole of the canvas is the cosmic... Oh, who has words for it? It is the universe itself. But the location of the drama of God's intervention in creation is the earth. Have you ever thought about that? God deals with cosmic issues locally. Jesus was born in this world. He lived in this world. He died in this world. He was buried in the earth of this world, in a sense, you know what I mean. He was entombed in this world. He rose in this world. He rose from this world to glory. He will return to this world. This world that started with formless nothingness. And the glory of God seen in the 7 days of creation can only be understood against the awesome background of chaos and nothingness. Out of formless emptiness God made the world and it was good. Out of the ruin and hopelessness of sin God redeemed His world in Christ Jesus and it was very good. And in this empty formlessness we find the beginnings of movement. And where is the movement? It is in God, the Spirit of God moving over the waters, the chaos, and the emptiness. What does this tell us if it's not that our God from the very beginning and before the beginning was engaged in everything that was? I think it's Moffat who translates the word moving as hovering, and he's got the picture of a bird hovering over its young. I don't know whether he's right or not, but it certainly is a picture that helps. We see God not only close to the world He is bringing into being, but engaged in it, involved in it from the very beginning, His Spirit hovering over it. To this world He knows His Son must one day come and in this world die. And His Spirit hovers over the creation. God is engaged in the world. He will always be involved in His creation. In the incarnation, in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, we find God Almighty becoming part of our humanity for a great act of redemption. With disarming simplicity, the Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And as we move on in our studies, we must not lose sight of this glory of God in creation. But more importantly, we must not lose sight of the fact that God is involved in His creation, constantly engaged in it. If you know the picture of the watchmaker, God is not a watchmaker who makes and winds up the mechanism and then leaves it to run down. Oh no. God is here with us in creation. With us in its decline and its turning to chaos. With us in redeeming grace and power. With us in Christ. He is engaged. He is involved. Oh, my friends, there is so much more. And I've prepared for you so much more tonight. I'm going to leave it for another occasion. And I hope, I pray that tonight our opening study has broadened something for you of your understanding of God. It's wonderful. But you know, the heart melting wonder of it is not the greatness of God, but it's the grace of God. This God of whom we are struggling to speak tonight, struggling to break open these opening words of this scripture, this God who is the focus and the object of his own self-revelation, this God who made all things, loves the world and loves its sinful humankind and loves you and me. When we sing our closing hymn, we are singing a praise that many people think is for children. It is for children. It's for adults too. God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the land its birth, careth for me. And I find the verse that says, God who sent his Son to die on Calvary, he, if I lean on him, will care for me. I find myself at that point so engaged with the wonder of Almighty God as a God of love and mercy that what it raises in my heart in praise is almost unspeakable. This God who was in the beginning, this Almighty God, cares. Cares enough to give his Son, cares for me. Let's sing it. It's number 20 in the book.